Our first reading comes from 2 Samuel, a wonderful passage, which ultimately, of course, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to verse 17. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here am I, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done so ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Friends, our second reading is Romans chapter 1, beginning of such a wonderful, wonderful book, which Craig's going to be leading us in. So Romans 1, 1 to 17. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who was as to an earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now at last by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among other Gentiles. I am obliged both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello again. When we were doing that memory verse challenge, I had a little notification come up on my watch saying loud environment warning. Normally that doesn't come up. The only time that normally comes up is youth group on a Friday night. So you've done well. It said we reached 90 decibels. It said 30 minutes. If you spend 30 minutes in this environment, you are liable to get damage done to your hearing. Perhaps you need to consider wearing ear protection or move to a quieter place. And with Hearing Australia coming on Tuesday, I thought we might need to get our ears tested. But it's lovely to be together and to have this time, not just today, but in the coming weeks, looking at these early chapters in Romans. So I'm going to pray once again and ask for God's help as we deal with quite a confronting part of his word, but a richly powerful part of his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together. We thank you that we have your word available to us. And as that word is spoken in our midst, we pray that our ears would not be deaf to what you have to say to us, that you'd reveal to us more of your great Son, the Lord Jesus, and the salvation that is found for those who believe in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question this morning. And that question is, what is something that has absolutely changed the world? Might be a discovery or some kind of invention or some insight. What can you think of that has changed the course of this world? Just have 30 seconds to think about that. If you want to talk about it with the person next to you, you can. But what is something that has absolutely changed the course of this world forever? The printing press. Okay, so that particular invention just opened up the availability of information, the spread of communication. What other things have changed the world?
Polio vaccine.
Yep.
Anesthetics.
Yeah. We're grateful for them, aren't we?
Penicillin.
Penicillin is another big one. Yep.
Engines,
railways,
social media,
a more recent one there from the youngster at the back, from Richard, well done. Social media has completely changed things, hasn't it?
Computers,
yeah. I can remember when I was at school doing a project and I had to go to the library to look up information. My parents bought a set of encyclopedias, and that was revolutionary because I could then look up the information in my own home. Now, of course, all of that information and more is at our fingertips on our phones, and phones themselves are extraordinary. Was there something else that someone said? Jesus has changed the world. Well, that's probably a good segue to where we're going. Thank you very much, Julie, for setting that up nicely. We can think of many things which have totally changed the world. And in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul introduces us to something that outstrips everything else in terms of the change that it can bring to lives in this world. Those other things that we mentioned are all impressive and we're very thankful for them. And many of them, of course, are the result of great human cleverness and ingenuity. But the Apostle Paul speaks about something that not even the cleverest of humans could ever devise or achieve, something that will change people's lives forever, not just in this world, but also in the world to come. Do you want to know what it is? It is the gospel that Paul speaks of in verse 17, in which the righteousness of God, he says, is revealed. It's the righteousness of God which changes the world. The righteousness of God may not sound very exciting to us. Maybe you even think it's a bit of a letdown compared with the other mighty things that we've just been talking about. And the righteousness of God may even sound also a little abstract, hard for us to understand and comprehend and so appreciate. But if we do understand it, or more than that, if we actually receive it ourselves, we'll be left in no doubt whatsoever of its value and worth. We'll see how it is the greatest achievement ever to be realized or revealed in our world. Now, what then is the righteousness of God of which Paul speaks? Well, in part, it's one of God's attributes. God himself is righteous, meaning he's perfect and just. The righteousness of God shows God's perfect justice being revealed. But it's more than just an attribute of God. It's also an activity of God. And it's in this sense Paul very much wants to convey here. God's righteousness, says Paul, is the means by which God saves humanity by imparting his righteousness upon people. You get that? God's righteousness is his saving activity by which sinful people are declared to be right with God, meaning their lives and their futures are undeniably changed. And this link between God's righteousness and his activity to save people, which is what Paul is getting at in these opening verses, is expressed also regularly in the Old Testament. I'll just give you a couple of examples to show you. Look with me first at Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. All that's written in the New Testament is solidly grounded in what has been revealed already earlier in the Old. And Isaiah of the Old says this. This is actually God speaking. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Can you see here how God's righteousness and salvation are parallel to one another? They're one and the same thing, delivered together, the ultimate package deal from God. Isaiah makes the same point a few chapters later in Isaiah 51, verses 5 and 6. Look at these verses with me to see Isaiah make the same link again. Chapter 51 and verse 5, it reads, again, this is God speaking. My righteousness draws near speedily. What does God mean by that? He means my salvation is on the way. And my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants die like flies. Not a happy outcome, you'd have to say. But here it is again. God says, my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. In Old Testament and New, God's righteousness is closely tied with his salvation. In bringing his righteousness upon the earth, God delivers salvation for his people. The righteousness Paul speaks of is not referring solely to God's character. It's speaking largely of his saving activity here upon the earth. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, the salvation of God is revealed upon the earth. Now, going back to my initial point, why is the coming of God's righteousness upon the earth such a life-changing, world-altering thing compared with the other events that we were thinking of? Why is it so amazing? Well, we'll only discover it's amazing, we'll only comprehend its wonder if we realise the predicament human beings are in without the righteousness of God coming to save them. We've got to understand our true state separated from the righteousness of God if we're going to truly be bowled over by what God has done to save us. And it's for that reason that Romans, particularly in these opening chapters that we're going to be looking at in coming weeks, has so much to say to us about the problem of human sin. It's only if we understand the predicament we're in without Jesus that we'll appreciate and be bowled over by what God has done in Jesus to rescue us. So I've got another question for you. As we set out on this series in coming weeks, and that question is, what response is stirred in you when you hear talk of human sin? What reaction is generated? I have an older brother who's currently not a follower of Jesus. Apart from attending the occasional wedding or funeral, as far as I'm aware, he hasn't been to church for many, many years. The last time I know of him coming to church on a Sunday was when he visited me in London, and I remember it clearly because it was the day Princess Diana had died in a car crash in Paris. And my brother decided he wanted to come to church with me that night. And as we were walking home, I asked him, "How did you find it?" And he said to me this, "I don't need to go to a place where I am constantly reminded of how often I fail." He was referring to what had been spoken that night about human sin. And he decided he didn't want to keep hearing it. As far as I know, he hasn't been to church since. Perhaps you can relate to that, or know of someone who can. Why do Christians, in line with the Bible, keep talking about sin? What is our issue? It's not very good marketing strategy, is it? Encourage people to come to church to hear how rotten they really are. Whoever thought that was a good idea? Great PR? Talk about the church shooting itself in the foot. Well, the reason the Bible has so much to say about sin and why Christians do keep talking about it is because sin is a major, major problem for humanity, not least because of the collision course it puts them on toward God. And it's only when one understands the problem sin really is that one will understand how the coming of God's righteousness to save humanity is truly, truly breathtaking and astounding. And what I wish I'd said to my brother that night, and what I'd like to say to you today, is that sin is more than just the wrong things we do. It's more than just falling short of a certain standard, though it is that. It's more than that. Sin, in the Bible's view, is a power that has a hold over us. And as hard as we might try on our own, we can never defeat sin or break free from it. The wonder of the gospel Paul speaks about, and the word gospel simply means good news. The wonder of the good news Paul speaks about in Romans is that God himself has entered this world, imparting his righteousness, delivering his salvation to a people without him, abound in sin. They're being held captive, is how Paul will go on to talk about it. And Jesus, in revealing God's righteousness, breaks for us the chains of sin which bind us. That's why the gospel of Jesus is good news. And that's why back in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 15 is so eager to preach the gospel to those living in Rome. And that's why in verse 16, he's not ashamed of this gospel. He has no reason whatsoever to keep it hidden, to make it obscure. Because he knows it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, the non-Jewish person. All people who believe, regardless of their physical descent, will be saved. Such is the power of God revealed in the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus. Welcome to Paul's letter to the Romans, or at least chapters 1 to 4, which we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. That's why this news, as it's received, is the event which has the greatest impact on lives in our world. That's why we should sit up and listen. So, really briefly, in the rest of the time we have today, what is the gospel? How is the righteousness of God conveyed to us? Paul says it's conveyed, this is where Julie's answer comes in the person of Jesus. He introduces us to in verses 2 to 4. The gospel, he says, is about Jesus. Look with me. The passage is printed on inside your newsletters. If you haven't got them open, open them now. And look with me on those sheets at verse 2. Paul says, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, regarding his son, verse 3, Jesus, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, Israel's great king that we read about in 2 Samuel 7, the one to whom extraordinary promises had been made that a ruler would come from his house to reign forever. That king, says Paul, has arrived, just as the Old Testament said he would, and who, through verse 4, the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There was a sense, of course, Jesus always was the Son of God, but his arrival upon the earth, ending in his suffering and death, was as the Son of God revealed in weakness and powerlessness. And what his resurrection from the grave did was establish Jesus' sonship in power. He was no longer weak, for he had risen as the powerful, all-conquering Son God himself had appointed. And the grace that is shown through him is extended also to Paul, there in verse 5. Who has received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, people from all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Did Paul deserve to be an apostle? Did his past behaviour warrant such a position? No. Because as Gary was unpacking for us a month or so ago, when he recounted for us the story of Paul's conversion, in his former state, Paul was opposed to Jesus and opposed to his people vehemently. You could not say Paul deserved to become an apostle on account of his behaviour. But that's what, on account of God's grace, he became. The gospel is about Jesus, told by appointed, undeserving spokesmen like Paul, spoken to the Romans of his day. And then secondly, and again rather briefly, what is the impact of this gospel upon the world? Well, I've already heard, and we'll hear more as the series unfolds, of the way the gospel, and only the gospel of Jesus, can free people from sin's chokehold. It's only the gospel which truly saves. And that's why, again, Paul is so eager to preach it. But note with me, it's not just the non-believer, the outsider, who benefits from this gospel by hearing it and being saved. The gospel, according to Paul, brings benefits for Christian believers as well as they continue to hear it. Look with me at verses 8 to 12 and at what Paul unpacks for us here. Paul, who's never met the believers in Rome, nevertheless has deep love for them. He thanks God for them in verse 8, and he prays he might be able to come to them soon in verse 10. Paul has deep affection for those he's only ever heard of. He's never met them before. And verse 11, he longs to see them so he may impart to them, he says, some spiritual gift to make them strong. And he anticipates in verse 12, this gift he imparts will bring mutual benefit. That is, both he and the Romans will be encouraged by each other's faith. Now, the obvious question is, what's the spiritual gift Paul's speaking about, which will make the Romans strong? In other places, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts being things like prophesying, serving, teaching, giving. They're just some of the gifts Paul will speak of later in Romans 12, for instance. Paul also speaks of spiritual gifts in places like 1 Corinthians 12, mentioning things like prophesying and speaking in tongues. But a good case can be made that those things are not the gift Paul is speaking of here in Romans 1. I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm told the word Paul uses here for gift is different to the one used in those other places. And in those other places, it's never a person who dispenses the gift, as Paul is claiming he will do here. Those other gifts are always given by God, not by a person. So what gift is Paul speaking about here that he's so keen to impart, knowing it'll bring benefit, knowing it'll bring strength to the Roman Christians? Well, a good case can be made. The gift Paul is speaking about is the very gospel of Jesus. His letter will go on to unpack. The same gospel he would have brought to them if he had been able to visit them in person. The gospel which will not just convert unbelievers, it'll strengthen believers as well. In fact, Paul says the very same thing toward the end of his letter, where he picks up the same theme again. Stick with me on this. In Romans 16 and verse 25, there on the screen, right at the end of his letter, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you," and the word for establish in the Greek is exactly the same word as strengthen, used back in chapter 1. And how can God strengthen the believers in Rome, according to Paul, back in chapter 16 and verse 25? He does so in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus. The point Paul is making here is the gospel of Jesus doesn't just move a person from death to life. It doesn't just release people from their captivity to sin. The gospel also strengthens those who have been set free. Meaning the Christian person never moves on from the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus doesn't just secure one's entry into the Christian life. And once they become a Christian, the gospel of Jesus says, right, see you later, I'm off now. You go off on your own, all the best. No, that's not what the gospel does. The gospel remains in our midst to strengthen believers in our ongoing walk with Jesus. And that's why the gospel needs to keep on being heard by the Christian believer. The believer not only needs to hear the gospel to be saved, the Christian needs to keep hearing the gospel, not only so they can be reminded of the message they need to be sharing with others so that they can be saved as well, but the Christian needs to keep hearing the gospel and understanding it more deeply and loving it more fully so they may be strengthened and established in their ongoing Christian walk. We were saying on our Vision Sunday last week, our aim is to see our church strengthened. It is for us surely to grow stronger. How will that growth happen? How will we be strengthened as God's church here in Shoalhaven Heads? By having in our midst the gospel regularly being spoken of and taught and believed and grappled with and adored and understood. That's how we'll grow. And so I hope you're excited by what this series will bring. I hope you'll be strengthened. And just a quick word to close to any who might be able to relate with my brother and hold certain misgivings about what the Bible says about sin. All I say is hang in there. Give the Bible the chance to explain why sin is such a problem. And only then may you discover the wonder of what God has done in freeing those who believe from sin's suffocating power. Let's pray. Father God, we recognise Romans can be a challenging letter for us to read and grapple with for many reasons, not least the confronting but necessary way it teaches us about human sin. Help us to understand and accept more fully our predicament as human beings, the captivity outside of Christ we are in, and from that, to see the amazing rescue and release the saving righteousness of Jesus brings. Help us to persevere in moments we may be finding it hard to understand or accept what you are saying. Humble us and show grace to us, just as you showed it to Paul, that each one of us here might be both saved and strengthened in the gospel of Jesus you have revealed. In his name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.